Let us hear the word of God as it is found in Ephesians chapter 2, reading from verse 1 to verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature children of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions and sins. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Amen. And may God bless the reading of his holy and infallible word to our hearts. Christian friends, this evening we continue our study of this second chapter of the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians. The subject of this first section of the chapter is the loving power of God. And the first 10 verses of the chapter are divided into three. In the first three verses, we see what we were before God came and saved us, our condition in sin. And then in verses 4 to 6, the apostle shows us what God has done for us who are believers. He has joined us to Christ. And then in verses 7 to 10, which is the portion of the scriptures which we have before us this evening, he explains to us why God has done what he has done for us. We have a saying, familiarity breeds contempt. I don't know if it breeds contempt, but familiarity can certainly breed a lack of appreciation. We can take things for granted and not value them as highly as we should. I suppose a very common example for many of us would be good health. People don't really appreciate health until they have lost their health for a time. It is something we take as natural until we're ill. And anyone who has had a serious illness will probably for the rest of their life daily give thanks to God for a blessing which they didn't appreciate for many years, the blessing of good health. We can take for granted things with which we are familiar, and sadly, we can take the gospel for granted. We can take the gospel for granted. We have heard it so often. Many of us have heard it from our earliest days. The love of God for sinners, the salvation that is in Christ. And it's something that we're so familiar with that we never pause and ask ourselves, why? Why has God done what he has done? And yet surely that is a question which needs to be asked, which we should ask. If someone was to confer a huge benefit upon you, if someone was to make over to you an immense sum of money, and you had never done anything to deserve that, you didn't expect it, it came out of the blue, would you just take it for granted? Would you just accept it and say thank you and go on your way with never a thought? Would you never stop and say, why has that person given me this immense gift? Yet we can do that with the Lord. Yes, we say, we know about the love of Christ. We know about salvation. We know about the gospel. And it doesn't amaze us. It doesn't fill us with wonder. We never stop and ask, what could it possibly be that moved God, Almighty God, to do what he has done for sinners? What was his purpose in it all? And here in these verses, from the very heart of God himself, comes the answer, which shows us the deepest meaning of his work of salvation. And that answer is unexpected. And it's amazing. And it's something which can profoundly affect our lives. And we find the answer in verse 7. And our first heading this evening is the display of God's grace. The display of God's grace. What was God's purpose in saving us? And you find the answer in verse 7. In order that. That's an expression of purpose. That gives us a reason, a rationale for God doing what he did. He has done it all, the apostle says, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. That's why God has saved us. That is his great purpose. That is his in order that. In order that he might show his grace. That's a rather surprising answer. We live in a very man-centered world, and we're all man-centered. We're wrapped up in ourselves. We're interested primarily in ourselves. And we're inclined to think of everything from our point of view, how it affects us. And we're inclined to think that everything that happens, happens for our benefit. So even when we think of salvation, why has God saved us? Well, we say, well, it was for our benefit. It was for our benefit. God had us in view. We were in the center of his thoughts. We were the great purpose for God's salvation. And yet, we're not mentioned here. We don't appear in the picture at all. When God speaks of his purpose in salvation, there is no reference whatever here to the people who are saved. God did not act primarily for our sake or for our benefit at all. God did not do this just to make us happy. God did not do this just to deliver us from judgment. He had a much, much greater purpose in mind. He acted for his own sake. He acted for his own glory. Paul has already taught us again and again in chapter 1 this truth, that God has done all this for his own glory. As he says here, in order that he might show his grace. In saving us, God was considering himself and his own honor and his own perfection. God, you see, has planned a public display, a demonstration of something. And that display is to be given to the earth and to all the angels in heaven. In chapter 3, Paul calls them the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms. And God wants to show something to the whole world and to the heavens. And what is it that he wants to show? He wants to show his grace, his great kindness and compassion to wicked, unworthy, undeserving people. He wants the world to see that grace. He wants the angels, the principalities, the mighty celestial beings to see his grace. And he wants to put on a very lavish display. Paul speaks here of the riches of his grace. Not mean grace or niggardly grace, but rich, generous, abundant grace. In fact, Paul goes even further. He calls them the exceeding riches, or the incomparable riches of his grace. That's a favorite word of Paul's, exceeding. He talks of God's exceeding power, and God's exceeding love, and God's exceeding glory, and here, God's exceeding grace. What a display this is going to be. What a marvelous demonstration it will be. The exceeding riches of the grace of God are going to be shown, and they're going to be seen, they're going to be observed. The angels will worship him. Now, how is this grace to be displayed? Paul answers, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. That's how God is going to make his grace known. The salvation of sinners is designed to display God's grace, God's mercy, the riches of his love. Paul says, in the coming ages, forever and forever and forever. And my friends, very simply and basically, that is why God has saved you and why he has saved me. Not just that we may be happy, not just that we may be blessed, but that the whole universe may look at us and then fall down before God in worship and say, O Lord, how great, how gracious, how loving you are. That's the purpose of it. You see, it places our salvation in an altogether bigger context than our own interests and our own well-being. As if everything began and ended with you and me. But it doesn't. The glory of God is involved. This process is in order to make clear something about God, which could never have been seen in any other way. The only way God could reveal it, the only way God could make it plain, was by saving sinners. So that is the display of God's grace. He has saved us, Paul says, in order that he may show his grace. The display of God's grace. But then we might ask a second question. How does this display his grace? Very well, we may say we understand that God saves us in order to show his grace. But how does that show his grace? And that brings us to our second point in verses 8 and 9. The accomplishment of God's grace. The accomplishment of God's grace. Salvation displays God's grace because it is brought about by grace from first to last. So the apostle says, for it is by grace that you have been saved. And the word grace is stressed and emphasized very strongly in the original. God has done this in order that he may show his grace, for it is by grace that you have been saved. Salvation shows grace because it is completely and entirely and totally a work of kindness and compassion from beginning to end in every part. Grace planned salvation. Grace created salvation. Grace completed salvation. In the salvation of sinners, God's grace is seen with brilliant clarity in all its incomparable riches in a unique way. Now, how is that so? Let me suggest very briefly four ways in which the grace of God is seen in our salvation. It is seen firstly in the depths from which God took us. In the depths from which God took us. Verses 1 to 3 of this chapter. For Paul has drawn a black, bleak picture of what people are really like. And as you and I read those verses, we say, yes. And even still, as we look within our own hearts and see within us the impurities, the resentments, the jealousies, the selfishnesses, those things that are ugly and unclean and displeasing to God, we think that that's what we were, and God loved us. What could it be but grace that would lead God to save men and women like you or me? Were we good people? No, we weren't good people. Did we deserve God's love? No, we did not deserve God's love. Did we want to know God? No, we weren't even interested in God. Did we keep God's commandments? No, we didn't keep his commandments. We didn't care. And we hated God. And there was nothing lovable in us. There was nothing attractive in us. There was nothing to draw forth the love of God in us. It came from God because God is God. He loved us not because of what we were. He loved us because of who he is. The depths from which God saved us. That shows his grace. Secondly, we could say the heights to which God has raised us. Verses 4 to 6. God has blessed us richly. He has, says Paul, seated us in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. He hasn't just allowed us to creep into a corner of heaven and sit at the door. He hasn't just said, well, I let you in as my servants. God has taken these sinners into his very arms, into his very heart, into his very presence. And he has said, you are my beloved children, my sons and my daughters. And he has given us everything in Christ and made it all over to us. And he has blessed us lavishly, abundantly, generously, and seated us with his Son at his very throne. That's the grace of God. Or we could say that the grace of God is seen in the cost at which God redeemed us. Note this phrase, in Christ Jesus. How did God save us? He saved us by tearing from his heart his only beloved Son and making him a curse and striking him and smiting him. The agony of abandonment at Calvary. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And it cost God to redeem us. It cost him immensely, infinitely, terribly, to shed the blood of his well-beloved for us. That is grace. That is grace. It wasn't a small payment. It wasn't a light thing. It wasn't an easy matter for God, as it were, to save us. It is a sacrifice. It is a cost. It is an agony. It is a dying. Greater love has no man than this, the cost at which God has redeemed us. So we can see God's grace in our salvation, in the depths from which God took us, and in the heights to which God has raised us, and in the cost at which God has redeemed us, and lastly, in the freeness with which God has blessed us. This, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Our faith is God's gift. Our salvation is God's gift. We have absolutely nothing to contribute. Not a single prayer. Not a single act of obedience. Not a single good work. God has done everything. God has completed it from first to last. Jesus Christ has paid for every one of the sins of all his people. Jesus Christ has kept every one of God's commandments for us all. He himself said, "It is finished." And all that we have to do is to receive it through faith. It is totally free, without money and without price. Now surely that is grace. Surely that is grace. The depths from which God lifted us. The heights to which God has raised us. The cost at which God redeemed us. And the absolute, unbelievable freeness. Freeness with which God has blessed us. He comes to guilty sinners. He says, "Here is my Son. He has done it all. Just take him. Just receive him. That's all you have to do." Now, my friends, is that not grace? Is that not kindness? What more could God have done? What more grace could God have shown? How greater love could we imagine? We couldn't. It's impossible. And that's why salvation displays God's grace. For it is by grace you have been saved. And if tonight you're not a Christian, the way is so very, very simple. All you have to do is believe in the grace of God in Christ and ask that Christ to be your Savior, and he assures you that he will. So now we can see how salvation displays God's grace. Perhaps that's why God permitted the fall to take place. I'm sure those of you who are parents have been asked by your children, "Well, If God knew everything that was going to happen, why did he allow Adam and Eve to sin? Why did he make them when he knew they were going to sin? We've been asked that at family worship. I don't think we answered it very well. Perhaps this is part of the reason. It all happened so that God could show his grace. And if you look at any Christian, you should see the grace of God. That's what you should focus on. We see many things when we look at Christians. Perhaps we see someone with a good character, someone with a loving nature, someone who is zealous and earnest in the work of the Lord. But that believer would say with Paul, when you look at me, what you're looking at is grace. By the grace of God, I am what I am. If it wasn't for God's kindness, I wouldn't be a minister. I would be a devil. If it wasn't for God's kindness, there is no crime that you and I are not capable of committing. There is no sin that we wouldn't do. There is no depth to which we would not sink if it were not for the grace of God. And my friends, the marvelous thing is that as they look at you and me, the angels see something of God which they never saw before. They never saw it through all eternity. They never saw God's grace. They never knew how kind God could be. They never understood his mercy. That's why Peter says they long to look into these things, for it's a new revelation to them. And in you and me, God is shown and the grace of God is seen. You see the obvious conclusion the apostle comes to. No boasting. Verse 9. Not by works, so that no one can boast. And sadly, this province of ours is full of professing evangelicals who sound boastful. I'm sorry to say that. They reek of arrogance. They give you the impression that they are looking down on others, that they are proud, that they are self-satisfied. And I have to say to you that that is the antithesis, the absolute contradiction of the Christian gospel. And anyone who boasts doesn't understand the grace of God. We have nothing to boast of, absolutely nothing. Nothing to congratulate ourselves on, nothing to pride ourselves on. We have no reason to look down on any other human being on this earth. For if it wasn't for the grace of God, my friends, you and I would be in that position, and never let us forget it. We should be the humblest of people, the gentlest of people, the most self-effacing of people. God forbid that we should pride ourselves on being orthodox and pride ourselves on being right and look down on other people who are wrong, and we're right and they're wrong, and we're up and they're down. That's a nauseating thing. That's a horrible thing. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. No, no. The apostle says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And if I can see anything, it's because God opened my eyes. And if I have any faith, it's because God gave me faith. And if I've ever done anything to please him, it's because he enabled me and he empowered me. And all the praise and the thanks and the glory are to him alone forever and ever, and never to us. Never, never. Salvation is the display, the accomplishment of God's grace. But then one final question. Does that mean that we just do nothing? Is that what Paul's saying? So we come lastly to the product of God's grace in verse 10. The product of God's grace. Saving grace in a human life is productive. It's fruitful. It changes people. Look at what the apostle says. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Here is the product of God's grace. We are created. We start a new life. We make a new beginning as new creatures. And we are created in Christ Jesus. That is to say, we should start to think like Christ and speak like Christ and act like Christ and treat others as Christ would treat them. That's what Paul means by good works. We have a rather strange Victorian understanding of good works. We think of good works as being unusual religious activities that you go in for. You go and take tracts to people. Or you teach a Sabbath school class. And these are your good works. That's not what Paul means at all. He means Christ-like living. And here is the proof that a person has received the grace of God. Here is the evidence. It's not just by knowing about it. Plenty of people know about grace. It's not just by talking about it. There are people who can talk all night about theology and the Bible and the grace of God. It's not just by standing up and giving an emotional testimony about it. It's by being different. Being different. And it is to be feared that not all who claim the grace of God live out the grace of God. Created to do good works. Grace always produces this change. And without it, there's no grace. There's no salvation. I don't care what experiences you've had, or how many Bible verses you can quote, or how orthodox you are. If you're not a changed person, if you're not becoming a more Christ-like person, you have no reason to think that you've received the grace of God. No, we're not saved because we do good. But we do good because we have been saved. That is why we've been saved. To do good works. To live like Christ here in the world. Perhaps our province needs a little less talking and a little more Christ-like living. And think about this for a moment. Because this fills every action, every moment of our lives with a new significance and glory. You see, Paul is saying here, my friends, that you and I are living our lives on a stage. And we are being watched every moment. We are being watched by the heavenly beings. We have an audience. And God is saying to that audience, look at my servants. Look at what my grace can do. And every moment of every day, you and I have an opportunity to display God's grace or to dishonor God. You're tempted to sin. No one else knows you're tempted. The temptation's very strong. You think to yourself, I can give in. No one will see. No one will know. Just think of all those beings watching. And whenever you sin, the devils laugh. The devils laugh. And Satan says to Almighty God, there's your grace. There's your child. Whenever you resist, the Father smiles. The angels worship. They say, O God, you are a great God. perhaps at work. Some young girl at work, and she's a Christian. And somebody treats her nastily and unfairly, criticizes her, tells a lie about her. She is tempted to answer back, and she struggles with her temper. And she overcomes it. And she patiently and meekly bears that unjustified attack. And you can almost hear the angels singing in heaven, praising God who has strengthened her. And my dear friends, every moment of your lives, wherever you are, whether you're in your kitchen or the workplace, wherever you are, you're being watched. You're being watched. And God is saying, look at my child. And I believe he's speaking to many of you this evening, and speaking of many of you with joy, with gladness, with a proper pride. All the quiet people. People who are never noticed, who are never remarked, the patient people, the brave people, the people who go on day after day coping with discouragement and loneliness and suffering, and nobody notices, nobody sees, but God sees. God sees. And the heavenly audience sees. And God is glorified. Each one of us can say this of everything in our life. These are the good works which God has prepared in advance for me to do. Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all. Do all to the glory of God. We talk about Christian witnessing. Christian witnessing is a far bigger thing than we think. We're witnessing every second we live. We're witnessing. We're being watched. Is that not a thrilling thing? You and I tomorrow can bring glory to our Savior. We can cause the angels to praise Him and worship Him. No matter how limited your situation is, no matter how difficult your circumstances, no matter how tedious or trivial your life may seem to be, no matter how lonely you feel, you think other people don't know, other people don't understand, what I do doesn't matter. Yes, it does matter. It does matter. It matters eternally and infinitely. Your Father says, well done, good and faithful servant. We are created to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. And I may not particularly like my life situation. It may not be what I would have chosen, but it's what God has chosen for me. And these are the tasks that He has given to me and to you. And our responsibility, friends, is to do them to the very best of our ability for our Lord Jesus Christ, so that He will be glorified forever and ever and ever because of the way we live on this earth, the product of God's grace. Saved by grace. One closing thought. I said that God has done all this for us to show His own grace. And you may have thought that was rather selfish of God. But there's no truth of the Bible which is more comforting than this. Because note that phrase of the apostles at the beginning of verse 10. For we are His workmanship. For we are His workmanship. Now think about that. A workman is judged by his or her work. If you eat a cake, you judge the cooking ability of the person who baked it. If you see a painting, you can judge the ability of the artist. If you see a piece of wiring in a building, you can tell whether that electrician was skillful or clumsy. If you hear a sermon, you can tell whether the man can preach or he can't preach. Maybe that's not a very good illustration to use at the moment. But a workman is known by his work. And if the work is badly done, who suffers? Well, the workman suffers. The workman suffers. It's to his discredit. It's to his reproach. If the work isn't finished, the Bible tells us about a man who started to build a tower and he wasn't able to finish it. And everybody laughed at him. Look at that stupid man. He started building a tower and he wasn't able to finish it. The workman couldn't do the job. He couldn't finish it. We are God's workmanship. And God's name and God's honor depend on the piece of work he is doing in us. Do you think God will leave the work half done? Do you think there'll be any tasks that God didn't finish? Do you think that the devil will ever be able to say, "Ha ha, God, you started working in that person and you failed"? Do you think that'll ever happen? It'll never happen. It'll never happen. We can be absolutely sure that God will finish every piece of work he begins, and he will bring it to perfection, and it will be without any flaw, without any blemish. That's what our assurance is. It's not in ourselves, but it's in God. And I am sure that God finishes what God begins. We are his workmanship. So remember that. Remember that when you're downcast and discouraged and troubled. When you think, "Am I ever going to make it to heaven? Am I ever going to overcome these sins?" Just say to yourself, "Now wait a minute. God's the workman. And God has to finish it. And God will finish it. It'll be perfect." It's a lovely psalm, and I wish we could sing the last verse of it. Psalm 138. The psalmist says, "Surely that which concerneth me, the Lord will perfect make." Now how can he be so sure of that? "Lord, still thy mercy lasts." And here's the clincher. "Do not thine own hands' works forsake." Lord, this is your work. You're doing it. And we believe that you'll finish it. Share of God. Let us pray. Help us, O Lord, tonight again, or for the first time, to know and believe in our hearts that you are a God of grace, of infinite love, of matchless compassion and tender mercy, and that that grace is shown in Christ. There is nothing else for any of us to trust. There is no one else. We have no other argument or plea or hope apart from him. He is our salvation. But Father in heaven, we thank you that it is by grace that we are saved through faith. And so we pray that you will bring us close to our gracious Savior, that all our hope may be in him. And Heavenly Father, if it were up to us, this work would never be completed. But Father, you are the workman. And we do believe that you are able to take poor, shoddy material and to transform it and change it and to make something beautiful out of the ugliness of our lives. And so we thank you for all that you have done and for all that you will do in us and through us. In Jesus' name. Amen.